Well, we'll be in continuing through Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Hopefully, Exodus has been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me. The Exodus, just very simply put, is the account of the Israelites. Picks up the story when Jacob and his 12 sons and their children, their family, went to Egypt. It picks up the story hundreds of years later when the people of Israel have multiplied. They're in bondage under cruel slavery, and the Lord delivers them, and he's delivering them for the purpose of covenanting with them. And so we got through the deliverance narrative, the plagues. They're on their way to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb to make the covenant with the Lord to receive the 10 words and the statutes. And we've seen that on their way there, there's quite a lot has happened and quite a lot has been revealed about the people of Israel. And that's where I'd like to pick up. So Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7. This is God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. And the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of the people. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, that our hearts would be open to receive it. I pray that your spirit would guide us and lead us to Christ, where we could put our faith upon him. We pray all of this to your glory. Amen. So as we've been looking at Exodus, we've been focusing in on the first generation as an example of faithlessness. And tragically, the Exodus generation becomes an example, the example par excellence of faithlessness and rebellion to future generations. You see this in Deuteronomy, how the generation that comes after them, Moses reflects on that first generation and is essentially saying to the second generation, don't do what your fathers did. And you see this on throughout the whole history of Israel into the first century church, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews when they bring up this generation, this Exodus generation, as an example of what not to do, to put it very simply. One of the passages that has come up a lot so far in this series on Exodus is Hebrews chapter 3, which quotes Psalm 95. Psalm 95, starting in verse 7, says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So there's a little bit more theological reflection on not only the first generation as a whole, but specifically this event that we just read about in Exodus 17, and how important this event in Exodus 17 becomes a milestone for this generation, how this illustrates, this episode illustrates how their hearts were hard right after they came out of Egypt and essentially sealed their fate that they would not enter the promised land, but rather die in the wilderness. And the consequences of faithlessness are very great. We often think about reward having as something that comes through great effort or great deeds, something like that. And in certain cases, that's true. But with this generation, the reason that they couldn't enter the land, the reason that they couldn't defeat the giants in the land of Canaan, the reason that they couldn't win these victories had nothing at all to do with their physical capabilities, their intellectual abilities, their numbers, their technology. It all boils down to the fact that they walked in rebellion and they tested God. Back to Psalm 95, he says, "Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so the Exodus is an opportunity for us to reflect on this generation and to examine ourselves, not necessarily our effort or how much we've accomplished or how others see us, but what do we believe about God? How much do we trust him, especially in times when things get difficult, when we're lacking, when we're in need? What is our heart response? Immediately, do we test God? Do we ask him to prove himself over and over again? Does unbelief manifest, bitterness, anger, hatred, negativity, or do we lean on the Lord in trust? The testing that occurs here in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, is essentially the people saying to God, prove yourself again, and then maybe I'll believe you, maybe. And it's this attitude of wanting the Lord to prove himself over and over and over again. Now, this passage in Exodus 17 comes after they've already seen the initial signs when Moses first came with the staff. They've already seen the 10 plagues that crippled Egypt, decimated Egypt, the greatest nation of the time. They already saw the Red Sea part. They saw that they walked across it. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They saw the bitter water made sweet at Marah. They saw and ate the bread from heaven and the quail. And now they come to Rephidim. And at the end of verse 1, we read, there was no water for the people to drink. It's a little different than what we saw at the end of 15 at Marah, because there was water, but it was bitter. The Lord made it sweet. Here, there is no water. And in verse 2, it says, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, quarrel here doesn't mean they fought with him or they had an argument with him or anything like that. This is an oft-used word that means they contended with him or they brought a formal accusation against him. Here it means they protested against him. They accused him. Almost a sense of, give us water to drink or else we'll hold you guilty and kill you. Well, of course, Moses can't give them water to drink. He's not capable of such a feat. No human being is capable of giving this many people water in a wilderness. Not to mention the fact that Moses didn't even really want to lead the people out in the first place. Keep that in mind. Moses understands their issue is not with him. This is really important as we proceed. As we get to the end, to get to verse 2, Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, this testing the Lord is something that comes up quite a bit. And again, it's tied up with wanting the Lord to prove himself. There is a subtlety of motive here underneath the surface, I think. This isn't, please, Moses, or please, Lord, we're thirsty. Please give us something to drink. Please, can you help us? Give us something to drink. you know, Lord, we trust in you that you're going to provide for it. Nothing of that nature. Here, the tone, the attitude is, okay, Lord, let's see how you're going to get out of this one. Or Moses, how are you going to get out of this one? There's a very notable parallel when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness before his ministry begins. And Satan wants Jesus to cast himself from the temple. And he wants him to cast himself from the temple so that God could save him and prove to everyone that witnesses it, and maybe even to Jesus himself, that he is indeed the Son of God. Satan says, if you cast yourself from the temple, the Lord will help you. So do that and prove to the world that you are the Son of God. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which is a quote from Moses' reflection on this event in Exodus 17. Jesus says, as it is written, you shall not test the Lord thy God. Testing the Lord is not faith. Certainly it's not faith here. And at the end of this passage in verse 7, we see how they tested the Lord by asking, is the Lord with us or not? Oh, you lead us here to a place with no water and we're thirsty. What are we going to do? Again, the motive behind the words is where the issue lies. They want the Lord to prove to them again and again that he is capable of providing for them, even though he has already proven it over and over again. Do they have faith as the substance of what they hope for? Or do they not have faith and they need the Lord to prove himself over and over again? We see that this is the latter. Faith is not approaching every situation saying, okay, Lord, prove yourself again. That's not faith. That's not believing in somebody. That's asking somebody to prove themselves again and again and again. Faith is saying, no, the Lord can provide and will provide for us. Verse 3 and 4, the people thirsted there for water. Let me read this again. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, they believe the Lord's motivation and Moses' motivation is to kill them in the wilderness, inexplicably, but that's what they think. Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with his people? They're almost ready to stone me. It goes back to this contention that they brought against Moses, these accusations. They're ready to kill Moses. The Lord's response follows in verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, take in your hand the staff. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so. And then in verse 7, you get the origin of the name Massah and Meribah. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses is in fear for his life. Once again, God does a miraculous thing. He has Moses strike the rock, and when he strikes the rock, water flows out of it so that the people can drink. And the location receives a name, and this is important because rather than receiving a name as a memorial of something good, how God provided water out of a rock, the place is forever known as Massah and Meribah, which means test and quarrel or contention. It is commemorated forever as a place of contention and strife and rebellion. And as I said, those are two big themes that linger on in future generations. They are applicable throughout every single generation because when every generation inevitably hits a difficult time, what is the response? Are you going to respond like what happened at Massah and Meribah? Or will you respond in faith? Here, there is a big, glaring memorial of the rebellion and why they could not enter into the promised land. There's also the incident that God brought water from a rock, as we'll see later. But first of all, to say, when there is conflict, when there is need, when there is difficult circumstances, How do we respond? And, that, and I think that's what they're getting at here in this passage and the way that they reflect on it, to say, what is in your heart? What is revealed in your heart? The connection is not often made, I know because I checked, but the connection is not often made between the water that flows from the rock and its Christological fulfillment, meaning how is this specific incident fulfilled in Christ? Now, we know that there's some connection between this incident and its Christological fulfillment, because the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, recounts this event, or really the whole Exodus, as a warning, and this is what he says. He says, they all passed under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food, speaking about the manna, they all drank the same spiritual drink, speaking about this water that came from the rock. And he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's the comment that he makes in verse 4 when he says, they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He doesn't say that rock was a type of Christ. He says, that rock was Christ. You say, okay, well, he's getting at something. He certainly is. Paul links this generation, this Exodus generation, who wandered around the wilderness, with those living then, the people that he was writing to, as well as to us who are living now. He links us all together by saying we all partook of the same nourishment. We all partook of the same water. We all partook of the same rock that was Christ. This comes up in a little bit more of a pointed way in John 19, what Joe read this morning, 19:34, the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And the bodies have to be taken off the cross because it's the Passover Sabbath that's coming. And Pilate says, break the legs of the people that are hanging on the cross, because once their legs are broken, once they're no longer able to hold themselves up, death will quickly follow. When they come to Jesus, they see that he is already dead. They don't need to break his legs. So rather than breaking his legs to confirm that he's dead, they pierce his side. And John says, when they pierced his side, out of the wound came blood and water. Now, it's very interesting that the fact that the legs were not broken is something that John says to fulfill Exodus 12:46, which says, of the Passover lamb, none of its bone shall be broken. So the Exodus is already sort of in his mind here. And then he writes John 19:33-34. He says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Blood is a very familiar image to many of us. It's a frequently used image. Jesus' blood is the means by which we were ransomed, by which we've been purified. But John here also includes water. And this is sort of a something that John does quite a lot in the Gospels and in the Epistles. He uses blood and water, and he puts those two images together. Water, John uses as a symbol of cleansing, of life, life in the living water. But in John chapter 7, he says this. I know I'm jumping around, but you can listen, or they might be up there. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. For out of Jesus flows the true water to quench our thirst, the living waters of the Spirit that is then passed on to the believer. So how do the New Testament writers see this Exodus passage and what it points to? What if we were to put all these pieces together? Well, Christ is the rock, as Paul says, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, the rock that provided them this spiritual drink. Christ, the rock, is struck with the rod of God's judgment. And through that striking, through his death, from him flows the Spirit that becomes nourishment and the life and the healing of his people. Christ, from Christ flows this water, this living water. Well, how does it come about? Again, John 19, John says, they pierced his side and out of it came blood and water. There is this linking between Christ's death, his crucifixion, his death, with what comes after, the giving of the Spirit, that through Christ's death, we have life. And that verse, back to Exodus 17, verse 6, you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. This verse starts to take on a whole new meaning as the New Testament writers sort of grab a hold of it. God is not just giving this Exodus generation water. He is giving them water, physical water, but he's giving them something much deeper. There's a deeper promise here. He's giving them life, just like with the manna. It doesn't have to do with what is being provided. It has to do with the fact that they are being provided by the one who can provide all of their needs and give them true life, eternal life, and blessing. And it is a rejection of God as the true source of salvation. That's why this generation that's marked by many things later on, faithlessness, rebellion, idolatry, carnality. If ever we approach God with carnality, asking him to fulfill our base desires, well, guess what? If we have another source to provide those desires, we don't need the Lord. We'll go to somebody else to provide those things. This is not about providing food and water. This is something deeper than that. This has a deeper meaning than that. That's why God brought them into the wilderness. God said to them later, I brought you into the wilderness, not just so that I could give you food, not because that was an easier route, not because I wanted you to take the long way. God wanted to show them that he himself is the source of life. And so rejecting God is rejecting the true source of life, blessing, and salvation, which is why a generation marked by carnality and a generation that knows where to go to have its desires filled will not turn to the living God. But for those who say, I need something much greater than food and water. I need something much greater than these things. I need the one who provides these things. I need the one who gives true life, true food, true drink in his son, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we are no longer looking to God to provide just our carnal desires. We're looking to God to provide for us eternal life and blessing. And this generation who asks the question, can God provide? Is the Lord with us or not? They miss the whole point. And to come back to 1 Corinthians 10, just to read this again. It might be up there on the slide, AJ. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, speaking of this generation, were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul says they did this and yet they died. Why? Because the manna and the water from the rock was not giving them life. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 6. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. If we're seeking the Lord only for the stuff that he can provide for our physical needs, again, we miss the whole point. Paul says they drank from that, they ate from that, they passed through the baptismal waters in the Red Sea, and yet they were all overthrown in the wilderness. Why? because at their heart, in their hearts, he says later on in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says, this is because they did not seek the Lord for their eternal life, for their salvation, for their blessing. They were partaking of what the Lord provided, but it did not give them that which they needed. And all of these warning passages and all the further reflection of what we just read in Exodus 17 and really the whole Exodus story are meant to cause us serious, deep reflection, to sit there and examine the text and examine our own hearts and say, what are we looking to the Lord for? Are we looking to the Lord to provide just our carnal desires, just our base needs? Are we going to the Lord only to provide the things that we think we need? Or do we see the Lord as the provider of all of our life, all of our eternal life, all of our blessing, all of our salvation, and to look to Christ as the one who we partake of for life, the life-giving spirit that's found in him, and the nourishment and the healing. And so this is a call not to come to the Lord to provide for our needs. I think it's much greater than that. This is a call to come to the Lord, to come to him by faith, and to say, Lord, I need you to provide everything. I need you to give me the eternal life that comes through Christ. And so I pray that would be what we take from this text. Not that God provided them the water. He did provide them the water that they needed. But that the place was forever called test and quarrel, or test and strife. Because there they tested the Lord. And there the Lord loathed that generation. And so we come to him. We come to him in faith. We come to him with belief. Let's pray to that end. Father, you search our hearts, Lord. Nothing is hidden from your sight, nothing. Lord, your spirit pierces between bone and marrow, flesh, spirit. And Lord, you know what's in our hearts. I pray, Father, that if there is any unfaithfulness, faithlessness, if there is any doubting, any bitterness, if there is any temptation that when the moment things get difficult, that we grumble, we complain, we're bitter, if there is any desire on our part to want you to prove yourself over and over again, and that our belief is only based on what you did, what you're doing now, and not on all that you have done before, we pray, Lord, your help. We pray, Father, that you would break in us that we might not desire evil as they did, that we might not be idolaters, that we might not think that we will never fall, but heed the warning that if we think that we stand, that we should take heed lest we fall, and that we would come to Christ, who is our true food, our true drink, the nourishment that we need, and that, Lord, that you have proved over and over and over again that those who come to you will be provided for. And so we pray, Father, that we would leave this passage changed, different, that our faith would increase. I pray, Lord, that you would remove all root of bitterness and strife and contention, and that we would cling to you, our God and Father. May it be so, Lord, we ask. We ask your help in this. We pray all of this in Christ's name by his authority. Amen.